What a thrill to see your faces, plural, today. I know we got a lot of guests. Welcome, welcome, welcome. We have one guest. Kurt, where is Kurt? Where's Kurt? Kurt, come on up here. Come on up here, Kurt. Mic two. Give me a mic two shot here, if you guys would, please. Kurt's with Focus on the Family with Jim Daly, and they're impacting millions of lives. Many of you are well aware, maybe have been impacted by Focus on the Family. Give us a little quick spot on what the heck you guys are doing.
All right, well, Jeff, thank you. Jim endorsed Jeff's book. I don't really know that a while back, yeah. So anyway. But yeah, greetings from Colorado Springs. You know, we used to be here in California. Sorry we left. We'd love to come back. But Focus on the Family is on fire, you guys. I don't know what's happening, really. The culture, though, is just all points towards a mom and a dad at home, right? Can you just feel it? We sense that this can't sustain, that God's plan for a male and a female to be together, to have kids, is a good thing. And so that's what we're trying to do at Focus, just try to strengthen the family, because it's where it's at. It's what has to happen for us to sustain. So as well, to bring people into the kingdom. So we're about evangelism, sharing the gospel. 6 million people tomorrow will hear our broadcast, as well as podcast. So a lot of good stuff happening.
That is awesome. So if you want to just hang around a little later and get a little bit more personal update, see Kurt, he'll hang around a little bit. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for that. And we've got others here as well. I see Steve and from in awesome, and just it's so good. You know, ministry around the globe is happening in spite of what we may feel is kind of an apathetic, marginalized perspective on evangelicals here in the West. And I just don't see it that way. I mean, I'm believing. I get up every day thinking revival's around the corner. And by revival, maybe you grew up kind of more of a charismatic bent and big tents, and that was just when everybody came out, almost like a circus tent, they'd roll into town, and that was a revival camp meeting or whatever you have in your mind. I think revival is just where God's people say, look, we believe that God can breathe his ruach, his spirit, in Hebrew it's ruach, can breathe his spirit on a culture that is bereft of any direction, any real understanding, and life. You know, people get fed up at a certain point. Laura and I watched, I'm sure some of you have seen it, The Jesus Revolution the other night. We hadn't seen it until now, saw it on Netflix, and you know, it was right in the middle of everybody thinking, oh, the country's going down, we'll never recover, these hippies are taking over the world, you know, and what is going to happen? And I tell you what happened, a revival sprang out of that, and a Jesus movement sprung out of that, and many in the Jewish community came to believe in Jesus during the Jesus movement, and things that you couldn't have ever conceived or anticipated, right when you thought the country was just in a place where it was teetering, would democracy hold? And a lot of people feel that way today. And we have a good reason to believe that God can do whatever he wants to. Psalm 115, verse 3, you know, your pastor's favorite verse. God's seat, his throne is in the heaven, and he does whatever he wants to do. He does whatever he wants to do. But he's looking for a people who will just say, will you recognize his authority and to believe into him in powerful ways? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You ready to do that? All right, let's do it. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We love you. We appreciate, Lord, that you would promise to be among us where two or more are gathered in your name. Well, I'm declaring that right now. We're gathering in the name of Jesus. Lord, we trust that your Holy Spirit, just as you promised, I'm going to send the Spirit, and he's going to guide you into all truth. Lord, would you do that for us? This is a supernatural action today that occurs, where we take in the revealed word, and somehow, some way, we apply it to our lives, and out of that comes life. That's why we gather. It's not just a religious oughta. It's a religious, it's a relational must. And so, Lord, we can't do that without you. We trust you to be in our midst today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm obviously, now that I am in my 60s, which you were all unfortunately made well aware a month ago or so, I run off, I forget my notes, I got out of the car, I'm walking in with Laura, and I go, I got nothing, I got no notes. I do have my Bible, that's good. So these things happen, and I'm just going to trust that this is somehow a leading of the Spirit this morning, and we're going to be able to recover. So Randy gave me some of his things on at least the verses that will come flying up here Whether I'll actually refer to them, I don't know. But here we go. Here we go. You know, we started Luke 20. We've been camping out here for a while, and you go, we're used to that, Jeff. We camp out places for a long time. It's taken us a long time to get to chapter 20 in the Gospel of Luke. But I hope that you're starting to or continuing to have a deep understanding is it really doesn't matter where we start, because the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is an integrated whole. I mean, it comes together in ways that are a singular message. What God created was good. What man did was bad. God has a plan. His name is Jesus. Everything pointed towards him, towards the lamb that would come and be slain and yet also be a king in the line of David from the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem. And we go on and on and on. And now we look back at a resurrected Jesus at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back and set all things right. That's the story of the Bible. And wherever you start, you can learn different things. We can get different insights, whether you're in the wisdom literature, the prophets, the New Testament, letters to these newly birthed churches, the explosion of the church really out of what seemed like a movement that would be eradicated after the death of Jesus. But in the book of Acts, we get the explosion of the kingdom on into the Gentiles and around the world. And we are recipients of that if you are a believer in Jesus. It all starts with him. It all concludes with him. He is the name above every name. So in Luke 20, we saw that he was there. He was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel. And many of the high priests and the scribes were incredibly angry with that. And they ask him simply the question, by what authority are you doing these things? And who is the one who gave you this authority? And as I've said over the last few weeks, it's shocking to me that Jesus just didn't smite them. What authority? If you ever want to know what God's like, maybe you're watching via television or otherwise, and you just want to know what God's like, this is what God is like. This right here is the best representation of the nature of the loving and grace-filled God right here, that the Almighty Smiter, as you may view him, did not smite them for questioning the authority of his own Son, through whom they themselves had even been created. I mean, that's the ultimate. We all have had teenagers or whatever at some point, and they question your authority, and you feel incensed by that, and you're not technically their creator. You're a contingent being. They're a contingent being. You had momentary stewardship over their lives. And obviously, many teenagers will turn and question the authority of their parents in their lives, and that really kind of fries us a little bit at times, unless you're maybe more grace-filled than I am. And yet, we're not even close to being Jesus. We're fallen, we're mixed bag parents who've been good in areas maybe and been derelict in some of our duties. This is something next level here, and he responds to the question that we've looked at the last 3 weeks. What I want to discuss this morning is three things I want to look at. What happens to those who reject authority? What does it look like when people accept and understand his authority? And then what are the effects of understanding that authority? All right, are you with me? So we're going to look at three things. First, what about those people in our culture and in the time here? Sometimes they were referred to as false teachers. They were actually in the congregations at times. They would work into, as we'll see in Jude, work into their love feast. They're like reefs in love feasts, and it looks good, and then all of a sudden you hit something and you go shipwreck. What happens? Why are these people hidden in our love feasts? Because, well, we'll look at it first through the lens of Jude. Now, Jude was one of the, we'll call him half-brother of Jesus, a brother, most at least agree that's who's written this Jude, which is only one chapter, the brother of James, he says. Now, what's fascinating about this, and you see this also with in the beginning of James, both these two ran together with Jesus as little tykes. They played tag together, no doubt. They did hide and seek. They did all that kind of thing. And at one point during the ministry of Jesus, they're like, well, why don't you just go show them who you are in kind of a haphazard, neglectful, sarcastic way to their own brother, who they really didn't even believe was who he was claiming to be, even though they were seeing some unique things happen. Now, how do they identify themselves? They understand the authority of their own, quote unquote, half-brother. And how so? Well, it starts out, Jude, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, oh yeah, his half-brother, his, right? No credentials necessary. Jude clearly understood the authoritative line, and he was a contingent, created being. And now he sees his brother as the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom he now has bowed the knee. Now that is an extraordinary turn of events and should grab your attention, because it's one thing to fool a group or a group of hallucination and all these people that make all these claims about, well, you know, how can we really know? This right here is extraordinary to me, because when you go back to the family, if you will, if you go back to the family, typically you can get the real story. Doesn't that often happen? You find after a parent dies, maybe a celebrity figure or somebody known, and then the children come out and they go, well, here's the real story behind the scenes that you don't know. Well, that actually happened here, but it was a reverse. Here's the real story. Here's what we came to find out. We used to play hide and seek, and now I realize that through him, the very cosmos itself was created. Now, that's a big jump, and that grabs my attention. Here's what Jude had to say. We're going to read verses 8. We're going to read verses 10 through 13, 16 through 19, just as a function of time. Verse 8 says, yet in the same way these men, he's talking about those who've rejected the authority of Jesus, these false teachers, these same men, also by dreaming. Okay, stop for a second. Anybody who rejects the authority of a first of all, a creator, a designer, an intelligent mind, is a dreamer. You're dreaming that something came out of nothing, and there's no evidence that something can come out of nothing. Nothing in our experience, nothing in our laws, nothing in our four, whether it be fundamental laws, whether it be Kepler's laws or the quantum, there's nothing that we understand where something ever comes out of nothing, ever. And so it's a dream that this all kicked off by nothing. It's a dream. And these men are dreamers. They defile the flesh and they reject authority. And they even revile angelic majesties. In other words, we are subject to no one. We will do this on our own. We will rule and reign over our own lives. And that goes all the way back to the garden. And the hiss of the serpent still is hissing through the minds of men and women all over this world, that somehow, even in the context of religion, but somehow you can be like God. It's a fantasy. It's a dream. He goes on to say, verse 10, these men, they revile the things which they don't understand. You know, I know a lot of us are in that position. Maybe we have family or friends or very close people, and we want them so desperately to understand what we understand. We want them to see and experience, as we'll see, the unseen realm. We want that so much for people that we love, and you just want to pull your hair out. Why can't you see what I see? Jesus had, as you realize, the same exact experience. And so we always start out, those with eyes to see and ears to hear. Right? And you see it in the book of Revelation. Hear what the Spirit says to the church. And that's still going on today. Jesus is asking us, if you don't understand, just seek me. Seek me through the Word. I am the Word become flesh. Have you got issues? Have you got problems? You can get direction from Jesus through His Word. And that's why we meet on Sundays. He says they reject things they don't understand and the things which they know by instinct. Now, remember, we've been developing this metaphor that was developed early on in the Old Testament. We looked at Isaiah 56 as an example. Vicious beasts, wild beasts. And oftentimes that was in reference to, this is called, we've talked about anthropomorphism. That's applying human characteristics to God to try to understand God. God's a spirit. He doesn't have vocal cords. He doesn't have eyes or ears. And yet the Bible can use that kind of language. It helps us understand, as opposed to a spirit, which we might think of as a mist or something. I don't know. It helps us. But there's also something called zoomorphism, which is applying animal characteristics to human beings, zoomorphism. And that's essentially what the prophets have done. And you say, well, I'm offended by that, calling someone an animal. That's the height of offensive. It is offensive. Can you ever read your Bible and not in some way be offended? It's that very thing that led me to Jesus, because I recognized the reality of my own instinctual behavior. I was acting like an animal, not like someone created in the image of God. And it had driven me to my knees. And so Jesus all of a sudden began to make incredible sense to me as I realized my own capacity to act like a beast. The way I spoke about people, certainly with a perspective of what the kingdom of God was like. I was a beast. Well, he says that. He goes, these men, they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. Remember what we found when I talked to you a little bit, what my kind of the little thought picture I had develop in my mind as we talked about the sea of perceived autonomy. You know, we swim around thinking we're autonomous and that we don't need anything and we're fine until we kind of get out a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper. And somehow, like a black hole, there's an event horizon, and then we just... and we're gone, and we can't see, we can't hear the shore anymore. A little bit, we talked about that. The call is to come out of the sea of perceived autonomy and get up on a rocky ground around the rock of Jesus, where there will be a highway of holiness. Remember when we talked about this? Where no vicious beast will be. There will be no lion. There's no serpents. There's no, not on the highway of holiness. That's your dynamic personal relationship with Jesus. There's no vicious activity here. And yet we see here those who've rejected authority, again, are being these terms or these animalistic terms are being ascribed to them. They are vicious. It says, woe to them, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, who murdered his brother because of envy. And for pay, they've rushed headlong to the area of Balaam. They just wanted to make a buck. They perished in the rebellion of Korah, who again, now what did Korah do? He challenged the authority of Moses, who was kind of an archetypal figure for Jesus, who would lead the people out of slavery through their baptism and eventually into the promised land. Moses was a figurative type of Jesus who would come, and they were challenging the authority of Moses. And these men are the same way, only they weren't challenging the authority of Moses, they were challenging the authority, again, of Jesus. Verse 12 says, and these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. You're just sailing along, beautiful day. I'm not a sailor. My brother-in-law is. He had a sailboat over there, you know, kind of sailing along. And then you hit a reef, hidden reefs, and people are destroyed because of these kinds of false teachers. And they feast with you without fear. There's no fear of the Lord. What does the Bible say? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If you want to walk in a way where your boat doesn't get capsized, it starts with a clear understanding of authority, which is really, in its essence, a fear of the Lord. Real authority, if you understand it, if you're speeding 100 miles an hour in a school zone, you should have a foundational fear that there might be an authority and you might be spending a few days behind bars going 100 miles an hour in a school zone. We just intuitively know that. But they're feasting with you without fear. They care for themselves. It's a self-centered life. They look good, but they are clouds without water. Now, if you're from Seattle, that may not be a great thing. You're looking for the sun. But if you're in the desert and it's July, and it's been 115 plus for the last 4 days in a row, and you see a little cloud form, you're like, oh, please. And then when you see it come up and dissipate and go around, you're like, ah, where is the water from that cloud? That is the same way. It looks good for a moment, but then there's no water. Proverbs says something similar. It says, like a man, like a cloud without rain is a man who boasts falsely in his gifts. In other words, we're looking for it to bear some kind of fruit, to benefit, to cool our day in some way, and then it just dissipates. They're carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. These are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly. They flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, here's where he's writing, but you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of Jesus, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers. They will follow after their own ungodly lusts, their deep desires. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly minded and they are devoid of the Spirit. They are devoid of the Holy Spirit. They have grieved the Holy Spirit, as Paul told the Thessalonians in his first letter. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. They are devoid of the Spirit. But they might just be sitting right here. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't come and have a loving community, but I'm not so stupid to be aware that sometimes those people emerge in the context of a community. And as someone who's been tasked, along with my co-pastors and the elders of this church, we have an awareness to make sure that, you know, this, you're protected theologically, emotionally, relationally, that you're protected. There's certain authority that are given elders of a church, and we have an elder group. We have trustees as our governance, and they oversee these things, and we are tasked with protecting the sheep. We are not Jesus, who is the ultimate shepherd, but we are under shepherds, co-shepherds, and we watch for those kinds of things and those kinds of people who have no interest in the end. Maybe they're just here to do business, or they're just here to network, or they're just here and they're devoid of the Spirit. In the end, we're cautious, and that's what's so hard, because when we get into this new building, we'll grow, and that task will become more difficult. And we're not arbiters, and there are people that come in early, and they're looking for Jesus, and that's why it's so sticky. This is very difficult to do, by the way, to recognize here. But at some point, you see fruitlessness. And the origins of that are a reviling of authority of Jesus. You know, one of the things I look for in leadership and with links and people, and, you know, I'm always involved in the hiring of people, the bringing of people onto staff, whether it be Church of the Red Door, links, or being involved in a board in the Middle East or whatever. And you think about these things, you're wondering, and the one thing I really look for, is there a deep respect for the authority of Jesus, even above maybe their own resume of sorts? And you can see that worked out in their lives, in the way they look at you and the language and all this. And let me tell you something. I'll tell you right now, Laura and I were having this conversation on the way here. I will tell you that it is so challenging, because some of you have been abused by authority. So when I start to say authority, it's already a pullback for you. And I understand that. And so when I'm talking about authority, we're talking specifically about the authority of Jesus, and by extension, a little bit, the authority that's been given to have any community. You have to have somebody that calls shots in some ways. And yet we are all mutually tasked with submitting one to another. So, and again, you got to understand, when we talk about authority, we're so used to the seen realm authority, and that is a hierarchical situation. You know, I was speaking at the Hideaway and a few other places this week, and I talked about the necessity of the understanding of the Trinity. For what purpose? Well, one of the purposes was that we can see that Jesus was submitted to the Father. Why? Because the Father said, and Jesus said, my Father has sent me. Well, ascending party is usually, in our hierarchical world, when we think of the seen realm, we think of an authority. And I alluded to this, and I use this example in speaking this week about the Trinity. I said, you know, who remembers Gomer Pyle? You know, some of you younger people don't, but Sergeant Carter and Gomer Pyle. And what is Gomer Pyle? Hey, you know, golly. And Sergeant Carter just couldn't stand him. And he was only maybe just slightly elevated above this private Pyle. Can you imagine Gomer going in and saying, Sergeant Carter, today I send you, I want you to go over here and do this today. I mean, be court-martialed for that. All right, see, my friends down here, the SEALs, you know, they know admirals and stuff, and I play golf with admirals. I mean, if you're in the military and you're nobody, you're going to go to the admiral and say, I'm sending you here today. I mean, that would just be ridiculous. And yet Jesus, fully God, 100% God, not a third of God, not God in human form only, as in modalism, which is the God and that God turns into the Father and He turns into the Son and He turns into the Spirit. All three, 100% God, and yet He submits to the Father. And then Jesus turns around and says, and I'm going to, in John 14, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And we're thinking, all right, who's the top of the hierarchical chart here? I guess God the Father, because He sent the Son, and then the Son sends the Spirit. So the Spirit's way down here. No. It gives us an understanding that there is a realm in which we can beautifully live in a place of submission of sorts to authority and yet be absolutely co-equals, as is the case with marriage. Many have been abused. They can't understand authority because it's been used to dominate and oversee. And that's what Jesus told His disciples. He said, you guys don't understand the spirit that you're of. The Gentiles, they dominate one another. This is not about domination. It's about serving. The greatest among you is going to be your servant. In the kingdom, it's fine for Jesus to submit to the Father, for the Holy Spirit to be sent by the Son, and for all of them to be absolutely co-equal. That blows our mind, and we don't have any frame of reference for that. But if we understand it, it gives us an understanding here. I'm not one iota bit more important or more elevated in stature or anything else than my wife. And of course she would say, well, of course that's true. But there are certain functions that we have that demand for the integrity of any kind of community or family or that there are places. And so when there's a rejection of the ultimate head, then there's going to be a rejection of all kinds of things. Angelic, as we saw, angelic majesties. And we're just going to revile anything that has to do with authority. And it gets back to the garden and said, you can be like God. You can rule. You can reign. You can rule. You can reign. I can rule. I can reign. Yes, thank you. I like that task. And as followers of Jesus, we don't want that task. We want to submit ourselves to Him. We want to fear the Lord. Secondly, Peter talks a little bit about this, 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter again declared the authority of Jesus, didn't he? When he asked, who do men say that I am? Thou art Christ, Son of the living God. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. I recognize your authority. Now, he lost a little bit of that enthusiasm when Jesus said He was going to go to the cross. But nevertheless, he, being filled with the Spirit, he preached the first sermon and 3,000 people came to know Jesus. He understood Jesus' authority. He struggled with it until Jesus was resurrected, and he struggled with it up until he was filled with the power of the Spirit. But when you're filled with the power of the Spirit, one of the things the Spirit will do is He will unpack for you the glory of Jesus. It's beautiful. You'll understand, and you'll see how safe a leader Jesus is. Some of you may not even say, I don't want it with Christianity, and you're thinking about Christendom. Please don't think about Christendom for a minute. Think about Jesus particularly right now and your reverence for Him. Could you bow the knee to King Jesus? Is He safe? Well, my experience has said yes. But many will come in and they will not. Peter talked about them. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." It's kind of that event horizon we talked about a little bit. I mean, there's certain places where people call it what you want, blasphemy of spirit. They just can't hear anymore. Now, I'm not the judge of that, by the way. I'm going to preach the gospel to anybody, everybody. I don't care how long they've been an atheist, what damage they may have done to the kingdom of God. I am not the judge. So I never know where that event horizon is. Somehow God does in his economy, and that's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be to reject authority, especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise what? Despise authority. You see it over and over. This thing of rejection is always characterized by a deep disregard. No, it goes deeper than that. They don't just disregard authority, they despise it. And out of that comes a rebellious heart. And I think some of us, even in here today, can say, I feel rebellious in this area. I sense rebellion in my own spirit. I've been hurt by it. I don't like it. I want to rule my own. We all have varying degrees of an understanding of Jesus' authority. I think what spiritual maturation, if you were to define spiritual maturation, growth, it wouldn't just be how many hours you spend in prayer, how many hours you spend reading the Bible, how many times you go to church. Those would not be the first qualifiers. As I alluded to a minute ago, it's an increasing understanding of the authority. Yes, Jesus had absolute authority to be teaching and preaching in the temple. He created the temple. He was the temple. And now we, by extension, are his temple. Living stones, as Peter said, being built into a dwelling place. For God in the Spirit, to mature in Christ is to increasingly understand his authority, and the more you do, the more you'll want to walk into it, and the more you will see fruit break out in your life. He goes on to describe these ones. They're daring, they're self-willed. They don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Just very similar language as we got from Jude. And he says, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these, again, what do you get? Like unreasoning animals. Now, again, I've taught on this before, but it's an interesting moment. There's this Syrophoenician woman who's a Gentile, and she's asking that the Lord Jesus would heal her daughter of her distress. And Jesus says, it's not good to throw the children's food to the dogs. Now, I don't know if you've ever read that and gone, that's pretty harsh. I mean, this lady, I know she's a Gentile, but he was trying to give her, I've called it the Gentile test. He was trying to help her understand that apart from the very fabric of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and everything that she was alienated from, when you're cut off, you're like an unreasoning animal. She didn't even understand. She couldn't have understood. But rather than, she didn't get up and go, I'm not a dog. Why would you call me a dog? I'm out of here. I traveled all this way and now you're calling me a dog. I mean, I thought you were somebody and now. She didn't get offended by that. What did she respond? Yes, but even the dogs feed from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. What did she say? What did she realize? What did she exhibit? The master's table. She recognized authority. She recognized his authority. Jesus gave her an opportunity to simply say that you have authority to do this. And her daughter was instantly healed. I don't care how religious you are. Do you understand the authority of Jesus? Period. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, again, lack of understanding, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity and they enticed by fleshly desires, sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And this is it, verse 19. And this is our culture today. We are promising you freedom. They are promising freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Why? because whatever a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. We have a culture that is enslaved. I feel this. I disregard authority. This is my truth, my reality, my experience. I don't need you. I don't want you. I can live my life on my own terms. And I'm telling you, if we're not already there, we're getting close. At a certain point, you eat enough of that poison and you'll be looking for a savior. And I'm believing that's where our culture is coming. And I'm not just talking about one community over and juxtaposed to another. I'm talking about a materialistic culture. I'm talking about the one percenters. I'm talking about the homeless. I'm talking about everywhere in between. When we disregard the authority of Jesus, which by definition is defining all of these men and women, these false teachers, we get to the core of it really quickly. We reject authority and the authority of Jesus. Now, I understand these descriptions are disconcerting. I mean, it's like, if I'd have known that he was going to go down this path today, I would have found another place to go to church. Well, maybe so. But the fallout is immense in our culture. And you got to remember that all of us that have been saved by the cross and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we were all there. And some of us are in process of beginning to live under the authority of Jesus. Maybe you're 10% there, 30% there. As Paul would say in some of his letters, excel still more. How would you excel? Bow your knee to the authority of Jesus. And we're going to look at this last case in just 1 second. But remember 1 Corinthians 6. After outlining those people who are really not living under the authority of the King Jesus, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says, and so he gives a long list, but then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. That's me. By my actions, I didn't submit to the authority of Jesus in any way, shape, or form. But that was me, but it's not me anymore. You can start that change today. Your washing begins the moment you bow the knee to Jesus. That believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe what? That he existed, that he was an interesting teacher? No, that he was the creator, that he was dead, buried, and resurrection, as we saw last week, had an indestructible life, which proved that he was the high priest from the order of Melchizedek, which superseded the high priest that we're questioning his authority right here in Luke 20. He's everything. He's all you need. Bow the knee. And then you can say, and that's how I was. Such was me. But I was washed and I was cleaned up and I was justified. I was legally acquitted in the name of Jesus, right? And in the Spirit. So again, as we look back, what drives people to reject obvious authority? I mean, he had signs and wonders. We looked at those. He had what? Recognition of his authority and his subsequent power by overcoming the evil spiritual realm. We looked at that last week, the demoniac legion and the Gadarenes. And they're like, we know who you are, Son of God. What are you doing? They recognize his authority. The demonic realm recognizes his authority. Why can't we? The reality of his teaching, the authority and the power of his teaching, the proof of his indestructible life, all those give great proof to the understanding that he was, in fact, the ultimate authority. Last two things I want to look at quickly. Habakkuk 1 is an Babylon, if you don't understand Babylon, Babylon was obviously an actual empire, and then they were overcome by the Persians, and they had, so you get this series of the Assyrians and, you know, and the Greeks and this and that. You get all these different major United States of America's, if you will, kind of global powers that would emerge. But Babylon itself was always an archetype for just a world system devoid of God, devoid of the fear of God. That's Babylon. So when you read Babylon, you have to think, well, we have to go back and be right there in Iraq and all that. I don't see that literally. It's an archetype. So we kind of live in a Babylon these days. I don't know if you've noticed, but it kind of feels Babylonian in some ways. It feels like we live in a pagan culture, doesn't it? Kind of feels that way, and it hurts your soul. Well, pray for revival. Pray for a deep understanding of authority to emerge in people's hearts. But it says something very interesting about the Babylonians. Habakkuk 1, 5, 7, it says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you wouldn't even believe it if you were told. Now, you'd say, this is going to be good. Well, it was going to be good, but the short term was going to be very painful because he was about to send the Babylonians to wipe out their lack of integrity, that they weren't living under the covenant of the law. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. Sounds like wild animals, doesn't it? Fierce and impetuous. Who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places who are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Why? And here it is. We get back to authority again. Their justice and their authority originate with themselves. True authority is only given by God. Period. When your justice and your authority originate from you, from your culture, and there's no standard, you can go to North Korea. And where does justice and authority originate? Not from God there. And I can list all kinds of places. Where does justice and authority originate? If it originates within the heart of evil man, you're going to have chaos, anarchy, pain, and suffering, period. And yet we want to do it. We still want it. And that's both as a nation and it's also as an individual. Where does your justice and authority originate? From here? Do you bow the knee? Do you get before the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you say, explain this. I'm going to eat. You told me to eat your flesh. We're going to do that. And communion is to eat your flesh, drink your blood. Lord, help me understand this. Help me so I can live under your authority. I want to live under your authority, which will lead to life. Or we don't. And we say, well, I feel this way, and this is what I think is right, and this is what I think is wrong. And do you see what that's going to do? Everybody's going to have their own truth, whatever that means. Of course you're going to be combative. Do you feel any unity in the United States of America these days? Does it feel unified in any way to you? What's the answer? Politics, here, there, that, is it? It's a revival. We have a revival of spirit that will lead people to live under the authority of a safe ruler, and his name is Jesus. All right, so as a function of time, I'm going to save this for next week. I'm going to show you next week, and I think it's going to be super exciting. All right, you ready? I'm seating. I am Hansel and Gretel right now. I'm going to drop some crumbs, and I just want you to follow me on the next Sunday. We're going to talk about, well, what happens when you accept authority? What does that look like? And we'll look at a very explosive interaction that Jesus has with a person in the New Testament that really understands the authority of Jesus. And then we're going to see what the outworking of that is. And then over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to start to ask the question now, who has authority today? And it's easy to say Jesus. And we know the apostles had authority, that he'd given them authority. Who has more authority now? Do we have any authority? And if we do have authority, what does that authority look like? And I think those are important questions to ask. Because as I've told you from week one, who are you to have authority to come up here and walk up here as an old beaten down backswing watcher and come up here and speak as an authority? Who are you? Anybody? I mean, you could do that to me right now. And some of you are going, yeah, who is this character? Who? Do we have authority through the Holy Spirit? I tell you who has authority, those who have submitted to authority, the authority of King Jesus. And again, authority, some of you are going to walk, I'm just telling you, some of you are going to walk out of here today and you're going to go, authority, I don't like talking about that. Because some of it is not just a rebellious heart. Some of it, you've just been abused by authority. And anytime you hear that word, you think of authoritarian. And that is somehow, and I'm not even in any way admonishing. But again, let's look at the Trinitarian notion. Let's understand that Jesus submitted himself to authority, the Holy Spirit. Don't think hierarchy. Think very flat, egalitarian, different calls, different missions, different things. And I submit myself to the elders of this church. I submit myself to the trustees of this church. We have an executive team and all those kinds of things. So please don't freak out. But let's look like when authority gets, is in a correct order, what happens? The flourishing of life. Oh, sorry, I gave it away. Spoiler alert, the flourishing of life.